your Maya. Nehemiah chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, and we'll read through 23. Here now, the inspired word of God. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." Our enemies said, "They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work." When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, "They will come up against us from every place where you may turn." Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work, and with the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time I also said to the people, "Let each man with his servants spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day." So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Help us to learn, Father, from this text, what you have to say to your church this morning. May it be applicable and appropriate to what we are facing each and every day. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation that you felt was hopeless? That the opposition was too great or too numerous to overcome? You know, it's those very situations that make for great drama. Think of all the movies that you've seen or the books that you have read. Whether it's the sports team that are great underdogs, and of course they overcome all kinds of odds, and the end of the movie is they win the championship and everybody applauds, and it's a big hurrahs at the end of the movie. It's a small team facing giants. Or the war drama with the good guys facing unbelievable odds, and those are the times when heroes come forth, when the true character of people comes out. It's in times like these when strong leadership is important as well. Think of all the sports movies you've seen with the team down and getting whipped. And of course, at halftime, the coach gives an inspiring speech. And the team comes out and wins. We think of coaches like Newt Rockne and Vince Lombardi, who were masters at rallying their teams to victory in the toughest of times. But we've all faced situations where we have felt overwhelmed. Wouldn't you agree? You ever been there? We've all felt at times as though there was no way to turn without facing opposition. That's the position the Israelites under Nehemiah felt as they were rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. Now, remember what we've seen so far. Jerusalem is in great disrepair. Nehemiah comes from Susa, the capital of Persia, with a small band of men and rallies those left in the city to rebuild the walls. He no sooner arrives than he is faced with opposition. And the first wave of opposition comes is mocking and intimidation. Remember in the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 2, Sanballat says, in the midst of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, he says, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" And then Tobiah chimes in, and he says, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." And last week we saw that despite the ridicule, the work continued on the wall. And that it was half built. Despite all the efforts of Sanballat and Tobiah, the wall is half built. But the enemies of God are very, very persistent. And they take the opposition to the next level. And they threaten physical force. Look at verse 7 of our text. "Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry." Now we've already introduced somewhat these players. But now we find a new group joining the fray. We find the Ashdodites. They haven't been mentioned before. But I want you to get the picture here. Because it's important if we're going to really understand what's going on and why the people respond as they do. Sanballat represents the Samaritans, which region is north of Jerusalem. So if you picture Jerusalem in the middle, Samaria is to the north. Tobiah the Ammonite comes from the east of Jerusalem. So you have one enemy to the north, you have the Ammonites coming from the east. And then the Arabs are mentioned here, who occupy the land south of Jerusalem. And now we're told that the Ashdodites, they're coming into the mix. They're to the west. Do you get the picture? They're surrounded. Enemies all around, from every side. And we need to understand, too, that these were not insignificant people. These were influential people in that Middle East area. They're influential and they are prepared for conflict. This is not just some small bands of rebels who are dissatisfied with Nehemiah and his group. These are legitimate leaders of the nations surrounding them. And they have well-equipped and well-trained armies at their disposal. And what do we find? Well, an understatement is they're not happy. In fact, they're furious. These men felt threatened. Remember, Jerusalem had a history as a fortified city. God had done a great work in the past through the Israelites who lived in Jerusalem. Remember, you can't take biblical history and chop it up into neat little sections. You have to look at the context. It did not escape the notice of these men that in its time, Jerusalem was a force to be reckoned with. I'm sure that they still heard the stories of David and Solomon and of the exploits of the mighty men of Israel who went out to conquer lands around them for the Lord God. And so now, when the walls are being repaired, they feel threatened. And they become angry. In fact, the scripture says they became furious. And they were frustrated because their first wave of opposition, the mockery, it didn't have the desired effect. The walls were half built by this point. And so they take it to the next level. Look at verse 8. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. You know, when words fail, it usually gets physical, doesn't it? This is true of virtually every kind of conflict you can think about. Two little kids calling each other names. It doesn't end, so what happens? Somebody gets shoved. Somebody shoved back. Then it gets harder. Then maybe it's a punch or a kick. Or if they're really vicious, a bite. But that's not true just of people, or especially even little kids. Isn't that what happens with men? Words followed by physical action if words don't accomplish. But it's not just true of individuals. Nations. You ever see the posturing of nations leading up to war? History is rife with this type of posturing and one word being sent to the other. Don't you dare cross that line. Oh yeah, I'm going to put my foot across that line. And then comes the physical violence. These men were no different. When their words fail to stop the work, they enter into a conspiracy to fight. And I want you to keep this in mind. These were formidable forces. The Israelites were outnumbered. They were outclassed if this came strictly to an armed conflict. You know, history has shown us the importance of alliances in war. You know, World War II may have had a completely different outcome if Britain, France, and the European nations did not form the alliance with the United States and with the Soviet Union. I think that's a fair statement. And so we find this alliance conspiring to fight and to cause a disturbance in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a threat, and they're going to do what they can to see that those walls are not rebuilt. You know, one of the biggest advantages in warfare is secrecy. And one of the biggest problems in warfare is keeping secrets. The element of surprise is crucial for battles to be successful. If you study World War II, which fascinates me, I'm certainly not a great student of it, but the history of World War II fascinates me. And if you think of all the events leading up to D-Day, the invasion of Normandy, and you see the pains that the Allies went through to throw Nazi Germany off the trail. They concocted more stories and sent more disinformation out to try to convince Germany that the attack was going to be any place but Normandy. And they did that to save lives, to give them the advantage. It's for that reason that giving secrets to the enemy is treason. You know, there was an expression during World War II, loose lips sink ships. It was popularized. I mean, that expression is even used today. But it was really popularized during World War II. And, of course, the idea was that if you just talk idly, you may give away some information without even meaning to. And that may cause one of our ships to be sunk. Well, it appears that Sanballat and Tobiah had men with loose lips. For we read in this chapter that the Israelites had knowledge of what was being said in the camp. Look at verse 11. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. Somehow, and we're not told, somehow the Israelites knew what the enemy was saying. I mean, there's the strategy. We see the battle plan of Sanballat and Tobiah. Secrecy and stealth. We're going to surprise them. We're going to come when they don't expect it. And then we're going to kill them. That's a very simple battle plan. They were not interested in negotiating. The time for words was over. These were ruthless men who have no qualms about just coming and killing people. You need to remember something, too, if we're going to look at this accurately. There is no armed threat from the Jews at this point. Nehemiah didn't come in and amass an army. He came in and he organized work crews. And yet, look at the response. The threat was political or economic. And yet that's enough for them to plot war and plan to kill the Jews. And what was the ultimate goal? It says right in their plan there, to stop the work on the wall. And what was the effect on the people of God? Well, you know what? You might say that this was good news, bad news. I mean, the good news is that the plan was exposed. The element of surprise was gone. But the bad news is that these threats did have an effect on the people of God. Remember where these... Let's again look at where the people of God were. These are people who have been working hard for days. The work's about half done, so we're looking that they have been working basically from sunup to sunrise, from sunrise to sundown, for about 20-some days, about half the whole time that it took them. That's about where we are. And we know that there has been an enthusiasm in the camp up until this point. And the work is progressing nicely. But it's hard work. I mean, we're talking about moving huge stones and getting them back up hills to where the walls are. Remember, Jerusalem is built on the top of at least two hills. And when the walls were pushed down, the stones rolled down. This was not an easy job. And then remember that these people are working outside their comfort zones. I had to laugh a little bit when I heard, not so much the goldsmiths, because they're craftsmen, but when I heard that, who else was working? The perfumers. I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I get a picture of what a perfumer would look like, and it's not the guy that I want working next to me when I'm lifting heavy stones. See, not everyone building are carpenters or masons. And so they're getting tired. Have you ever noticed that probably the worst part of a job is when you're about halfway through it? Again, maybe it's just me. See, the beginning is always accompanied by enthusiasm. I got a new job, a new task. I can't wait to get started. And then toward the end, when you can see the task is almost there, again, you're enthused, you're excited, you know, I can see the light at the end of the tunnel. But when you're about halfway done, and you realize that I've got just as much work to do as I've already done, and I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, that's the time when the tendency is to get the most discouraged. There's a reason why we say, oh, he left the job half done. Mm-hmm. It's tough to stay motivated. Well, that's where the Israelites were when they received this news. The conspirators are coming to stop the work on the wall, and they will kill you to accomplish that. So what was the effect on the people? In plain and simple terms, they were demoralized. Look at verse 10. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. They heard the news. The danger is coming. So here are the words of those living in Jerusalem. We're tired. We can't go on. The condition of the walls is too bad. We just can't do it anymore. And I don't want to sound flippant, but the attitude is certainly, woe is me. You know, as I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of the prophet Elijah. Remember the story of Elijah? God sends him to confront Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. And so they meet on the top of Mount Carmel. And there's a challenge set up. The prophets of Baal erect an altar. Elijah erects an altar. And the whole idea is to see whose God is powerful. And so Elijah tells the prophets of Baal to, well, you go first. 450 prophets. And they start, they put the oxen on the altar and they put all the wood on it. And they dance around and they're chanting and they're praying to their God and nothing happens. And we're told that they prayed with an intensity. They actually started cutting themselves and doing all kinds of stuff and totally in despair because as hard as they pray, nothing happens. And then Elijah comes to his altar and he says, douse it with water. No, that's not enough. More water. Until the thing is soaking wet, it's drenched. And then Elijah simply steps back and he bows before Almighty God. And he prays. And you know the story. The fire comes out of heaven and not only lights the sacrifice, but burns up everything. The water is dried up so that even the stones, the whole altar is destroyed as God sends fire from heaven. And you would have to say, wow, this is one of the greatest victories for God that we see recorded in the Old Testament. And it is. But you know what we forget a lot? Do you know what happened to Elijah right after that? The very next thing. He gets word that Jezebel is ticked. And he runs. He flees. And he hides in a cave. And when God comes to him and confronts him and says, Elijah, what are you doing? It is one of the most pitiful speeches found in the Bible. Oh, God, I'm afraid. I have laid down my life for you. I have done everything for you. And now they're seeking to kill me. And not only that, but I'm the only one who's left. Woe is me. What happened to the prophet who stood on Mount Carmel and prayed a simple prayer and watched fire come from heaven? Sometimes the greatest time of testing comes right after our greatest victories. Sometimes our greatest times of vulnerability are when we would least expect it to come. When we are emotionally and physically tired. Of course, we know what happened. Basically, and this is a very loose adaptation of the story of Elijah, God smacks him around a little bit. He says, Elijah, firstly, remember who I am. Secondly, you're not the only one. There's 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, and sometimes when we get in those positions, we find ourselves where the Israelites were at this time. Well-meaning friends come and they don't help. I think of Job's friends. Boy, that's where you get the expression, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Look at verse 12. And when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Note that there's a little phrase in there that's interesting. 10 times. It wasn't discouraging enough when they come and say, you know what, these guys are going to come up, no matter which way you go, they're going to get you. Thank you very much. 10 times they come up and say that. And notice who these messengers are. These are Jews, not from Jerusalem, but those who are living close to the enemies. But they are, in fact, Jews. And basically, what's the message? It's hopeless. What are you doing? No matter which way you turn, you're going to get it. These are the doom and gloom prophets, and we know people like this, don't we? It's no use. You can't win. Give up now. The world is full of people who love to tell you exactly what you can't do. Job's wife, curse God and die. You know, as you strive to advance the kingdom of God, you will find people who will love to tell you all the reasons you cannot succeed. And if you let them, they will drag you down. Especially if you're tired and discouraged already. You know, because misery loves company, doesn't it? I want to pause here for a moment so we don't get off track. We need to always, whenever, especially when we're studying specific events, whether it be Old Testament, New Testament, we're looking at a historic event. These things really happened in the 5th century BC to real people. This is not like reading mythology. We are being told the story of Nehemiah as part of redemptive history. Satan's forces are trying to stop the plan of God by mobilizing the enemies surrounding his people. This is part of the cosmic battle of the universe between good and evil, if you will. You know, just because we know that God wins, and we do that, we know God wins, because we know the end of the book. That's not in question. But just because we know God wins, and that evil will ultimately be destroyed, doesn't negate the importance of the battles that we are engaged in. You know, Satan tried everything he could to keep the Messiah from coming. That's part of the history of redemption as we see it in the Old Testament. Satan doing everything he can to prevent the Messiah from being born. And then when he was born, doing everything in his power to kill him. And then after he ascended into heaven, he's doing everything in his power to prevent the church from accomplishing the mission that God has sent us on. You need to always keep that in mind. No matter what the message is, that's the part of the cosmic battle that we are part of. These examples are important for us so that we understand what to do when we face some of this great opposition. We may not face it in exactly the same way, but the principles are always relevant. And the principles we find in Nehemiah are there for our instruction. So have you ever found yourself discouraged and ready to quit? What did Nehemiah do? Basically, what Nehemiah said was this: praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. You know, the generation of my parents has been called the greatest American generation ever. Because that's the generation that fought World War II and went through the Depression. What they faced and how they overcame the adversity of that time is an inspiration to all of us. And that's where that phrase comes from. In the midst of World War II, there was a resurgence of faith. War has a tendency to do that, doesn't it? But that was an actual phrase that was quoted during World War II. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. See, the idea being to pray to God, but then to get busy with the work of being a soldier. It didn't originate with that generation, because in essence, that's what Nehemiah says right here. Look at verse 9. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. See, one of the things I love about Nehemiah is the thoroughly biblical approach he takes to all of his problems. The first priority in all that Nehemiah does, seek God. He prays. And we have seen that in every step of this venture. He prayed when he heard the news of the condition of Jerusalem. He prayed when he went to the king. He prayed when he arrived in Jerusalem. He prayed before, during the construction of the wall, and you're going to see that he prays after the wall is completed. Nehemiah was first and foremost a man of prayer. He was also a man of action. When he got up from his knees, he went to work. There was a threat. So he prays, and then he sets a guard. And because of his perspective, Nehemiah is not discouraged by the recent change of events. He does not allow the work to stop either. Nehemiah reverses the effects of the threats of violence with his own plan. And he immediately responds to the threat. Look at verse 13. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, all the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. Nehemiah doesn't ignore the threat. He doesn't downplay it as though it's not real. He assesses it as a real danger and then responds accordingly by posting guards to warn in case of attack. And then he sees that they're armed for the task. And then he addresses the situation head on. Because he understood he had people, they were demoralized at this point. The enemy had taken hold. So look at verse 14. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. And look at what he says. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Look again at his perspective. What is the main reason not to be afraid? You are on the Lord's side. The Lord is behind everything that we do. We are not doing this in our own strength. The Lord is our strength and our shield. He is our strong tower. Oh, you know, the metaphors are so numerous in Scripture to encourage us to take our strength from Him. Read the Psalms. Pray the Psalms back to God for real encouragement during times of trouble. Never, ever think that you can fight God's battles in your own strength. That will certainly lead to failure and discouragement. And look how the Lord answered the prayers. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. Notice something. In this case, the battle was won without a shot being fired, metaphorically speaking. I know they didn't have guns. You know, there's all kinds of theories about why Sanballat and Tobiah backed off. Who knows what was going through their minds? Some commentators say, well, you know, they had in the back of their mind the letters from the king, and yeah, that's, I'm sure that came into play. And you want to know something? I don't care why they backed off. The fact is, they backed off. And it is attributed to God. God frustrated their plans. God intervened, and the plans of the enemies were destroyed. We're not even sure how the news reached Nehemiah. Loose lips? We don't know. But we see a great celebration taking place. I mean, we don't see a great celebration taking place. What do we see? A very detailed plan to keep the people safe and to continue the work on the wall. In other words, Nehemiah is not wavering one iota from what the task is that God had sent him to do. He is a committed man. He knows where he's going, and he won't let anything deter him from that. And we know that because he gave a very detailed list of instructions for everyone to follow. And if you, I mean, you could go through this, and again, I've told you that there are commentaries that just focus on Nehemiah on as a manual for how administrators and leaders should function. And there's great application here. But listen to the details of his plan, starting in verse 16. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Notice, he's planning. Dividing the workforce. Protection and work at the same time. Verse 17. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried the burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other hand holding a weapon. The sword and the trowel. Both tools in the hands of the people of God. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Notice, he's even making arrangements. What's going to happen now as the breaches are filled? We're going to be further and further apart from each other. What do? He said, trumpeters. If trouble comes, everybody drops what they're doing and they rush to the aid of wherever the trouble comes. So he carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time I also said to the people, let each man with his servants spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. I could spend another hour just in the details of that plan. It's a marvelous plan. Working in shifts, guards being placed strategically, the workmen wearing swords. And the ethic was such that we can see the effects of Nehemiah's plan and his motivating in verse 23, so that neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. Nehemiah led. He said, follow me. And he put an ethic into it. He didn't even change his clothes until the work was done. It's no wonder that the work continued until completion. But Nehemiah always kept the right perspective. He planned for the fact that the wall was long, there would be gaps, so he sent trumpeters. Verse 19 and 20, I'm going to read it one more time. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. In other words, he's saying, we may have to rally together. We may have to fight. But the last sentence of verse 20 is so important. Because look what he says. Our God will fight for us. With all the planning, with all the preparation, with all the weaponry, with all the work ethic, Nehemiah knew that this was the work of God and that ultimately God would give the victory. Let me ask you again. Have you ever been discouraged? Feel like throwing in the towel? Ever get depressed by your circumstances? Ever feel like the opposition is too great? Ever feel like saying, what's the use? What difference does it make what I do? Remember Nehemiah. You see, if you're one of God's children, you have been bought with a price. You are under the protection of God Almighty. What you do is important because you have been saved for a purpose. God has a plan for your life that includes advancing His kingdom in some way and somehow. Each of us is different. Not everybody has the same work. But I need to pause before I close. Because all of this is meaningless if you don't have Christ. I don't care how hard you work. I don't care what your work ethic is. If you don't have Christ, it's for nothing. So if you're here this morning and you don't have Christ, that's my first admonition. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation. Then all of the promises are yours. For those of us who are one of His children, the danger for us is twofold. And the first, as we face opposition, is simply to say, oh, you know, it's all in God's hands. God is sovereign. And it's up to Him. And so there's a tendency for some to sit back and say, well, que sera, sera, whatever happens, happens. I'm in the situation I'm in. It's God's in control. And let God get me out of it. That's not what we read. The second is trying to accomplish everything in your own power. Both are wrong. Both will lead to discouragement and disappointment. The biblical admonition is to pray as though you can do absolutely nothing. And then get off your knees and work as hard as you can. Adopt a phrase. Praise the Lord. And pass the ammunition. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. And we want to thank You for being our God. thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, we know that if apart from Christ, everything is vanity. There is nothing that means anything. But Father, because you have sent him, and because he has saved us, we are part of your army, and we are accomplishing something for you. Give us that balance that we see in Nehemiah, Father. Help us to recognize and acknowledge that apart from you, we can do nothing. But also, Father, when we get up off our knees, may we work and have the work ethic of these men from Jerusalem and that Nehemiah had. Father, I would pray for the one here this morning who doesn't know you, that, Father, you would be pleased to take away that stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.